And open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Happy Father's Day to all of you guys who are fathers, grandfathers. I don't normally do Father's Day messages or Mother's Day messages. I do them occasionally. It gets a little campy after a while, so I don't do it every year. I thought I'd tell you a story today. We all have our family histories. I have mine, you have yours. My father was born in Germany in 1921. I kind of grew up knowing about some of these things, and some of this is just sort of family tradition type of stuff, you know. You kind of have to really enjoy or be a history nerd to know some of the details about some of these things. So he was born in Germany in 1921. And many of us have heard about the hyperinflation that happened in Germany in the years before Hitler. That hyperinflation began in 1919 in the Weimar Republic. He was born 2 years into the Weimar Republic. Okay, and to give you an idea of how intense that inflation was, we've never seen anything like it in our country. Even those of us who were in the Nixon and the Carter administration period, we never saw anything like that. 18% is nothing compared to what happened in the Weimar Republic. Here's an example. One American dollar in 1919 could have purchased 6.5 Deutschmarks. That same dollar in 1924 would buy 4.2 trillion Deutschmarks. And if that's not helpful, let me put it another way. The same amount of money that could have purchased three middle-class homes, average homes, in Germany in 1919 barely bought a loaf of bread in 1924. So when we hear these stories about people with wheelbarrows full of Deutschmarks, there are no jokes, there's no exaggeration to it. It's hard to exaggerate how bad it was. And so I grew up hearing about Grandpa, who was a tough guy, and how he was in the black market. And I thought, wow, that's really bad. That's why he came to the States. Everybody was in the black market. You got to survive. Everybody's trying to do whatever they could do to survive. And he was rough. He was a rough guy. He came here in the early 1924. My grandfather. He was sponsored by one of his uncles up in North Jersey. His plan was to be here for a year, and then he would bring his wife and his three kids over. And my dad is the baby of the group. So in 1925, January 25, my father was aboard ship with his brother, his sister, and his mother, and they immigrated to the United States. What his mother didn't know is that Grandpa had taken up with his first cousin. It was a terrible situation in the household. He hated his wife because his affections were for this other woman. It was a big deal. This is in the late 20s. It ended in divorce, and depression hits. The kids are with mom, no money. That shaggy dog story I've told you is to share a little bit of my family background. But the thing that stands out to me, somewhere along the line, I know that my dad was saved. Growing up and really well into my 30s and 40s, I really didn't understand about what my parents believed because they would never talk about things. And like many people in that generation, too, they would be quiet about some of the things they believed. And they had their reasons, and we'll get into all that this morning. But I came to realize he was saved at, you know, some sort of an early age, relatively speaking, probably as, you know, 10, 12 years old, something like that. Never went to church. But I look at this man who is about as sweet as they come, this man who defines gentle man. That's really what he was. He's a gentle man and a great dad and a great husband. And I think, wow, after out of that horror growing up, how does this happen? We talk so much in our society today about dysfunctionality. I don't even like the word, but, you know, talk about dysfunctional families. I've said before that, you know, I came from one of the most... So there's dysfunctionality in all of our lives and all of our families. But comparatively speaking to some of the horror stories I hear, you know, we were about as functional as you get. My parents were Ward and June Cleaver. And so, how did that happen? You start to wonder. And it's a long story, but I mean, it basically because they chose to. Just to kind of tie that off, my mother also came from probably an equally crazy, terrible home life. They often joked growing up, but I came to realize, I believed it, that when they had arguments, the prospect of going back to their families was worse than the prospect of sticking it out, sticking together and working it out, you know? And so, and they made it work, and they believed it, talking these things out and doing what you have to. How do you break the pattern of abuse? And it was bad. I'm not going to go into all the stories, but the pattern of abuse. His mom was a loving mom, but his dad was a mean man in many ways. And some of that mellowed a little bit by time I was starting to understand him, and then he was gone. But how do you get a dad who's a good dad and who wants to do right things and raise children who want to live right when he comes out of that kind of a background? That's a question that a lot of people either ask or choose not to ask, because it's easier to say, look, that's just the background I came from, so I'm always going to be this way. Billy Graham, talked about dads. He says that a good father is one of the most unsung, unpraised, unnoticed, but most valuable assets in our society. And I think we all know that it's relatively simple for a healthy man to become a father. It takes real work to be a dad. We have a lot of fathers, but the dad part, the loving dad who invests in his children, is tougher to find. They say that father is a man who carries pictures in his wallet where money used to be. as many of us as there are in this room, we've got stories about what home was like growing up. And we have just as many times the number of kids stories of what home is now like for our kids, for ourselves, as men and women, moms and dads in here. And I realize that some of us in here are not moms or dads. Some cannot be moms or dads. Some have gone through tough times this year, over past years. Maybe you've lost a son or a daughter or a grandchild, or, there are all kinds of things that we go through. But it's important that we understand that, we have a mirror, the right-hand mirror in your car probably has a little thing printed on it that says, objects are closer than they appear. Well, that's the way it is with life in general, and that's the way it is with our children. And we need to take advantage of the window of opportunity we have with our children while we have it. And even if our children have grown, or even if you now as the adult child have grown, you've left the home. But there's a break, there's a heartache, there's a fissure in your heart because of dad or mom, especially dads today. It can be repaired. It certainly can be addressed. And Jesus is the bridge that we walk over to do that. Now, I want us to just look quickly at a passage today, and it seems a bit out of context on the surface, but it's Genesis chapter 5. And it starts off by saying that this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And he created them male and female and blessed them, and he called them Adam, or mankind, your Bible may say, in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and he begot Enosh. And after he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years, and he had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years, and he begot Canaan. And after he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years, and he begot Mahalalel. And after he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years, and after he begot Jared, And after he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begot Enoch. And after he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Now Enoch lived 65 years, and he begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Wait a minute. So the pattern's just been broken here. We've got a clear pattern. Why does death happen? We're descendants of Adam. But, and yet there's this one that we learn about in Scripture, Enoch, who doesn't die. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. We've gone through enough, and you see the pattern. Enoch was a man. His name means to teach, okay, or teaching, teacher. And there was something that happened to him, something that God impressed on his life that caused him to name his son Methuselah and caused him to live a certain way. Now, before we go any further, let's understand something. The Scripture says this, if you want to write it down, it's Psalm 127, that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. It's absolute vanity. It's worthless. It's fruitless. It's pointless to even bother with certain things, God says, unless it's the Lord who's doing the work. And how many of us totally ignore the Lord sometimes in our families, in our households? God wants to be the one who takes the lead in our household. He says that children are a heritage from the Lord, that the fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy or blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Now, some of us here have 1, 2, 3 arrows in our quiver. Some may not have any. Some may have many. Now, we have 3 that are with us. We have 5 more that we look forward to meeting one day. We had a lot of trouble, miscarriages and all, and we know that we're going to see these children again. Like arrows in the hand of a skilled warrior are children. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. What's the point? The point is to raise children, to be able to, in a sense, launch them at a certain point in life so that they fly right. So that they know how to live, obviously, but that they live for Jesus Christ. And that as they fly, they hit the target, that they will make an impact for this world. John says, and you can interpret this a couple different ways, but in 3 John verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. There is no greater joy for a mom or a dad to know that their children, no matter how old, but especially as they get older, that they're walking in the truth. Really walking in the truth. Not just going to church, but walking in the truth and living for the Lord. And here's this man, Enoch. It says that he was different than the others, and even though he was in a godly lineage, there are 10 generations that are mentioned here from Adam to Noah. Noah's the last one, we didn't get there. After Enoch, Enoch has Methuselah, Methuselah begets Lamech, and Lamech begets Noah. And the society that they were living in was a wicked, wicked society. But this man lived a certain way. How did he live? It says that he walked with God. It does not say that God walked with him. You know, and that's actually a good reminder for us many times, because we will pray very often, Lord, you know the situation I'm in, you know the challenges I'm up against. Walk with me through this trial. No, we're to walk with him through the trial, not him with us. We walk with him. Enoch walked with God. In fact, you don't have to turn to all these places, but it says in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 5, listen to what it says about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away, raptured, so that he did not see death. I mean, it was a surprise for everybody. It was a surprise for Enoch, too. I bet you all of a sudden he's walking. No one ever told him, you know, there's a rapture coming. You know, I don't think there's any evidence that anybody was teaching anything about that. But all of a sudden, he wasn't there anymore. But he'd been walking with God. And all of a sudden, wow, it got brighter or something. Whatever it was for him, it says that by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him, for, get this, before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch's life, his walk, with God is what pleased God. And that's important. Why? Because of the next verse. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, we quote it all the time, but there's the connection. If we have faith that pleases God, we'll be walking with God. And this applies to every single one of us. This is not just for fathers. This is for all of us. But we can't be the kind of fathers that we're called to be, or the kind of anybody that we're called to be, unless we choose to walk with God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Enoch understood something about what was going on in his society. I mean, here he is living in this wicked, wicked age. It was an age of permissiveness. It was a time of social permissiveness. Lawlessness flourished. Immorality was rampant. Marriage was by convenience, not by commitment. Polygamy was the norm. In many ways, it's a lot like the age that we're living in today. Think of this. Think of it. It is. He lived in an age of great presumptuousness. Secularism was the rule. People didn't want to obey what God had to say. They didn't want to obey God. They didn't want to do anything except to deal with what they considered the necessities of life, have a job, make money, eat, drink, the niceties of life, right? Get married, give in marriage. Well, Jesus says so. That's what it was like in those days. It's a lot like today. People in our day, and sadly this is true of so many Christians, are more concerned and more consumed by the world that we're in than the one that's coming. We're more concerned and more consumed with gold than we are with God. We're more concerned and more consumed by the kingdom now as opposed to the kingdom that's coming in this world. We're living in an age that's increasingly like the age that Enoch was living in. And it was a very spiritual age. I mean, it's a sick one. If you read chapter 6, you get the idea of it. But, you know, so much of the occultic practices that are worldwide today have their roots back in the days before the flood. These are not disconnected times. This is all connected. And it was an age of great progressiveness. It was a very progressive age. Technology flourished. We don't think of it. Typically speaking, when we think about anything and any people that lived that far back, we think of them as primitives. We don't think of technology, and yet we have lots of evidence just in these first few chapters of Genesis about how great cities flourished. And there was technology. Did they have iPhones? We say no. Probably not. I don't know, though, actually. You know, hey, the Egyptians were messing with electricity, so who knows what they were doing back then, but it's all been destroyed. It was a wicked, wicked time. And after 65 years of life, a boy comes into his life for he and his wife. And he names his son, this is a splash zone, Methuselah, okay? Methuselah. It's a conflation of two words. He dies and it will be sent. That's how you translate the Hebrew in his name. Weird thing to name a kid, all right? And many of us think, you know, because of what happens in Enoch's life, we think that, well, he was taken away just before the flood. No, no, no. There's still, he's raptured, if you will, in 997 A.C., after creation, okay? The flood doesn't come until 1665. So we got a long time yet before the flood, after he's raptured, let alone from the time he's born in 632 A.C. Adam's still alive. Adam was alive to see all of his grandsons, all of the ones that are mentioned here, with the exception of Noah. People lived a long time back then. He's seen Enoch. He's seen a lot of stuff at this point, and he's seen the decay of his society. But God must have revealed something to him. Now, each one who's sitting in this room right now has a Bible that you're holding in your lap. He didn't have that Bible. And yet it was based upon revelation from God that he understood something, that he would call his son something that God must have told him to name him. When he dies, it shall be sent. It says that in Jude, we learn that Jude was a... Jude tells us that Enoch was the first real prophet. He gave the first real prophecy of the first judgment and the final judgment to come. You can look it up for yourself in Jude 14 and 15. Those are verses, not chapters. So he says there that he talked about the judgment that was coming. He understood the judgment that was coming. So when he said he'll name his son Methuselah, he dies and it'll be sent, he was talking about the judgment. And if you want to have a little fun this afternoon, just take 15 minutes. It won't take very long. Chapters 5 through 7, you can do the math yourself. In the year that Methuselah died, when he was 969 years old, that's when the flood came. Can you imagine? He was working. He must have been working alongside Noah and his sons. You know, if you're working, if you're there, you know, Noah telling his kids, hey, keep an eye on Methuselah, okay? Because we don't want him to fall over because we're not done yet. And, you know, and we think of old people being that old, but yet it's not like the days that we live in. You know, our kids go off, and or any of us, you know, and we spend, what, you know, the first 20, 22, 25 years of our lives, you know, in some form of education. And then we go out and we work for the next, you know, 45 years and, you know, and then retire, depending upon what happens with Social Security. And yet in those days, you know, even if that were so, if you went to school for the same amount of time, to live hundreds of years beyond that and work hundreds of years. Some people say, wow, what a drag. No, no, no. It's not the idea of being a drag, because they weren't falling apart like we fall apart. All of that stuff hadn't happened. That's a study for a different time. And imagine the things that we know now that we wish we knew 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 30 years ago. Imagine being 200 or 500 or 600 years old and still strong. And to know those kinds of things, it must have been an amazing society. And Enoch saw the wickedness in his society, and God revealed to him what was going to happen, that there was a judgment coming, and he said, when your son dies, that judgment will be sent. And he understood that, not because he had a Bible like we do with footnotes and all those things that we don't read, but because he walked with God. He understood something. In fact, his walk became intensified when his son was born. It was because of that revelation that God gave him that he walked with God. We're living in a civilization that is raging and racing to the point of no return. And the sins that used to be in back alleys are on the TV now. And the sins that used to, you know, just amaze us, they amuse us. Everything has become twisted, and the things that used to be sacred, you know, are now sacrilege to the society. Everything's turned upside down. How do you raise children in a society like that? How do we do that? The saving grace is that he walked with God. He walked with God. And there's no question in my mind, when we look at, as you study the passage, he had an effect on his family. It says that in the next verse after, in Hebrews, in the next verse after the Enoch passage, in verse 7, it says that Noah built an ark for the saving of his family. Now, we understand that God told him to build the ark, but he did it for the saving of his family. Each one of us in this room has that responsibility. And I'm certainly, I'm talking to guys, I'm talking to dads. But all of us have that responsibility as it pertains to our children, to introduce our children to the ark, the only ark that can save anybody, who is Jesus Christ. We have that responsibility. Many of us have grown up in an age of such permissiveness that our parents kind of like just said, well, go, kind of like glad you're gone type of thing. And somewhere along the line, we found the Lord, or he actually found us, but we see it as we found the Lord. But we have a responsibility. It's incumbent upon us to raise our children a certain way, and so that their lives will honor him. And we can see other examples. Yeah, it's difficult to find a lot of examples of godly fathers in the scripture. We certainly find examples of men who knew the Lord, loved the Lord, and made their mistakes. We all do. Abraham was one of them, but God speaks of him in chapter 18 of Genesis, that Abraham will, he's speaking to one of the angels, and he says that Abraham will direct his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing that which is right and that which is just. And he did it. And it's very clear that Abraham was the priest in his home and he had a plan. And we see that as we go through. You look at a man like Job. And when we think of Job, we think of the hardship that he endured. Absolutely. But we read about his love for his children. That daily this man, dads think about this, that daily he would offer up a sacrifice to God just in case his children had sinned. I have not arrived to this. I mean, that always blows my mind when I read. I pray for my children. But it's amazing how deep was that commitment that he would offer up a sacrifice. What does that mean? A blood sacrifice, an animal. He would offer up a blood sacrifice just in case his children had sinned. Joshua. You know, we all know about Joshua. Here he is in chapter 24, 25 years after, you know, standing in the same place as Shechem. He says, I don't know what others will do. You'll decide for yourselves. I'm paraphrasing. He says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He was the priest of his home, and he had a plan for his family. Men, that's incumbent upon us. Statistics. Especially for those of you who have young or teenage children, men. Statistic. In a family where both mom and dad are present, where dad is seeking the Lord and following after him and doing that which is right, there's an 80% chance that his children will seek to also follow God. But in those homes where dad is present, I'm not talking about a single family situation, in those homes where dad is present and mom's the only one who's doing that and dad is checked out, that number comes down quickly to 15%. It's not mystical. Part of it is that our children have been wired with a great baloney meter. You know, they can tell immediately that, you know, dad's a hypocrite. And they hate hypocrisy. We were teenagers. Some of us can remember. And hypocrisy stood out to us. And when you see it in a man who's your dad and he's not walking the right way, especially if he gives it some lip service but he doesn't walk it, then we see him as a hypocrite. Why follow him? Why follow his lead? A dad has a very powerful role in the home. Our children need to learn some things from us. First of all, two things. They need to learn who they are. And both mom and dad obviously have a lot to say in that, or a lot of input into that. But they need to learn who they are, and we can help them to do that, first of all, by spending time. It's notorious. I don't need to go through the statistics about how little time the average father spends with his children, boy or girl, because we're working. We got things to do. We got stuff we got to accomplish. You know, and very often we think the legacy that we're going to leave is money or it's houses or it's, no, the legacy we leave is our children. The legacy we leave is children, arrows who can hit the target. That's the legacy that we're going to leave. So spending time with them individually, helping them to discover who they are, to encourage them in whatever it is that God is putting on their heart and helping them to become the best at whatever that is. That's important that we do that. It doesn't matter if they're going to be a plumber, an electrician, if they want to be a missionary, if they want to be a lawyer, if they want to be a teacher. It doesn't matter what it is in one regard, but that they are seeking to walk with Jesus in what it is that God is laying on their heart to do with their lives and to encourage our children. You know, my dad encouraged me a lot. Really, up until the month before he died. I wasn't with him when he died. But even in that month before he died, even in the hospital, you know, my dad would be saying things to me and asking me questions. He was encouraging. And I wasn't even thinking that much about it at the time. It's since he died that I realized, wow, boy, I hope I'm thinking that way when I'm that age and in that situation. To be engaged as dads is important as believers. You know, I always liked the Vance Havner quote from long ago. He said, one thing I always admired about my dad is He did his sleeping at home, and he didn't use church as an adult nursery. Look, some people just, we just fall asleep if we sit in a place for too long. I understand that. But that's just the way it works. In other words, that also means he was engaged. Engaged with his children, engaged with his love for Jesus Christ. Yeah, the first thing we need to do is to help our children know who they are, but then also where they're going with their lives. Show them that we love them. And sometimes, actually, a major part of it is something that many of us were cheated out of, depending upon our age and who our parents are. And that thing is very simple and often overlooked. And it's physical touch. My dad, probably because of what his dad was like, was not a very touchy guy when it came to me. Oh, he'd hug my sister. And I'd see him hug my mom and kiss and all that stuff. But when it came to me, it was like, we were both salesmen, so we knew how to smile and shake hands and do all those things. But as far as the hug, no. And I didn't think much about missing that until later on in life. And yet I realized that my dad wanted the same thing. He just didn't know how to do it. Didn't matter how old he was. He didn't know how to get past it. And maybe there's a lesson in that, that, you know, some of us feel like, you know, I can't get past it. Why doesn't he do that? And, well, maybe even though we're young. Not me, you. It's our responsibility as children, too. You know, I certainly learned that where my dad was concerned, because he wanted that. He didn't know how to do it. And, you know, that has to do with family backgrounds, probably, and ethnic groups. All those things come in, I realize. But the touch is important. And, you know, it goes the other way, too. A study of young women who have had multiple unwanted pregnancies revealed that they were either hardly ever touched by their dad, or they were wrongly touched by their dad. And so they found the touch that they wanted in the arms of some man, any man, every man. None of us want that for our children. God's designed us for something good, and we all have sinned, and we all will. But it's important that we take stock. And yes, I know I'm speaking in one sense to dads because of the importance of our role in our children's lives, in our families. But I speak to all of us here. There are some people here, who are, whether dads, uncles, fathers, or, you know, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, what wisdom there is to impart. What fun there is to have. What wounds there are to bind up. Maybe you're a single mom. And you say, well, I don't have a guy here. Yeah, that's a struggle. And I don't know how to even come up with the words for you for that. And you can't be dad, but you can be real. And you can be sincere and not blame the situation that you have with your child on the lack or the absence of a father. Just do it. I know that's easy for me to say. But we have a bridge. The bridge that we walk across to reconciliation with our parents who are still alive. The bridge that we walk across to forgive our moms and dads who've passed on. The bridge that we walk across with our children is Jesus Christ. He's the basis. There's not to be any division in the body of Christ. It's an offense to God. How much more than in a home? And so we have a commitment. If we're Christians here, we've made a commitment to Jesus Christ in the first place, to walk with him. And as we do that, that means to seek reconciliation at whatever point we can. To do it with our friends, to do it with our spouses, to do it with our children, to do it with our parents. There's so much more that can be said. But whatever your heartache is today, you can find relief. And you can find healing only in Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to do that. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, Lord. We thank you that you knew us before the foundation of the earth, that you've been working in our lives, you've been doing these things, and even in spite of the very hard times that so many of us in this room have experienced, there is no hard time deeper or higher than your love and your power. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins, that you are the one, Lord, who takes care of all of that, that you've done it by sending Jesus Christ to pay the price for all of our sins and all of our trespasses. Thank you for new life, Lord. And Lord, where there's heartache, Lord, may there be healing. Give us strength to walk with you, Lord, and to be the men and the women that you desire us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.